The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in Romans, of course, today. We are coming down the home stretch, believe it or not. There are only 16 chapters in Romans, and today we are beginning chapter 15. So, according to my calculations, in about 2 years, we should finish up the study and move on to something else. No, it won't take us that long, not by a long shot. But we are in Romans chapter 15. We want to go ahead and begin, and we're going to read through verse 7 today. So if you have your Bible, Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, as we have been looking at chapter 14 and now at the beginning of chapter 15, we pointed out that Paul had a special concern for unity in the life of the church, especially in these early days. He knew that if there was division, if there was rancor, if there was infighting between believers, that would be a terrible witness. And of course, these were the early days of the Christian faith, the early days of the church. So the church was not the kind of force in society that it is in Western culture today. It was really just something that was, at least in these early days, in many people's minds, simply a sect of Judaism. So Paul knew very clearly that any kind of division, as bad as the pressure would be from the outside culture, he knew that if there was also division on the inside, then the hope of Christianity and the future of Christianity and the church were severely compromised. So Paul was working very hard for unity in the body of believers between those who were Jewish converts to the faith and those who were pagan converts to the faith, that is to say, those who had come out of a Gentile or Greek background. But he was also concerned about unity between what he described as the strong and the weak believers. And we talked about what that means. The strong believers were basically those who were more mature in their Christian faith, and the weak were those who were relative newcomers to the faith. They were new converts. Perhaps, as we said, they had just come out of Judaism or they had just come out of paganism, and they still had some ideas as to what was expected of them in relationship to those traditions. And so Paul was really striving to say, look, We need to be patient with each other. We need to care for each other. We need to try to understand each other, and we need to love one another, because if there is this division in the church, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ will be compromised. So that's what he's really working on, and he continues that whole thought into chapter 15. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, it's wonderful to give good advice, but telling us that we need to act in a particular way, telling us that we need to put up the failings of the weak, telling us that we need to be kind and we have to be forbearing when it comes to others who from a different perspective, that is good advice, but it's not necessarily good news. What's the old expression? I would if I could, but I can't, so I won't. And that's oftentimes the way that it is. We know that there are certain things that we ought to do, but we don't do them. And in large measure, we don't do them because sometimes they just seem so overwhelming to us, so difficult, so impossible. Well, Paul understood that. He understood that it was difficult sometimes to get along. What's the old ditty? To love the saints above, oh, and that will indeed be glory, but to love the saints below, well, that's another story. And sometimes it can be that way. So what Paul does here at the beginning of chapter 15 is he gives us two incentives to do it. In fact, he gives us more than an incentive. He gives us an example of how we are to conduct ourselves in relationship to other people. And not just to those who are on the outside, that is to say the unbelieving world, but he shows us how we are to forbear, how we are to be patient even with those who are difficult within the church itself. And the example that he gives is the example of Jesus himself. Jesus is the example. Let us, each one of us, please his neighbor for his good to build him up for Christ. There's the example. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul is reminding us that we are to be the followers of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this before. You know this, that the word Christian means basically Christ one or little Christ. We are to imitate Christ in our lives, in our demeanor, in our actions. And so how did Christ regard other people? How did he interact with other people? Well, that's what Paul is going to focus on here at the beginning of chapter 15. He says we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remember that Jesus came not merely to be an example. There are many people, particularly in the liberal strand of the church, who would tell us that Jesus came to be a moral exemplar. There are many people out there in the world who are unbelievers, who don't subscribe to the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine, but they are nevertheless willing to say that Jesus is a great example for us to follow. He's a great example of kindness and of patience and of love of enemies, and therefore we are to follow the example of Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus did not come simply to be a moral exemplar. If that were the case, my friends, then the message of the cross is folly, just as Paul said. If the only thing that Jesus came to do was to set us an example of how we are to conduct ourselves in terms of our relationship with other people, and he didn't die on the cross, if his death upon the cross was not an atoning sacrifice for our sins, if it was not, as you heard on Sunday, a ransom for many, well, then his death was really a waste. So we need to understand, Jesus did not come merely to set us an example of how we are to conduct ourselves or how we are to live. He came to be our Savior. He came to pay the price for sin. He came to pay a debt that he didn't owe because you and I owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's what Jesus Christ came. And that is why, of course, the cross is the central symbol of Christianity. If you were here for the rector's forum on Sunday, I pointed out that there are all kinds of symbols that could have been chosen by the early church to represent the Christian faith. They could have chosen, for example, the empty tomb. It would have been a great symbol of the Christian faith, because what did Jesus do? On the third day, we're told he rose victorious, trampling down sin and death forever. But what is interesting is that they didn't choose the empty tomb. They didn't choose the carpenter bench where he spent his formative years. They chose the cross, because it was there on the cross that Jesus paid in full the price for our wickedness. So we need to understand that that is the primary reason that Jesus Christ came. He came to suffer and to die. But while Jesus was not merely an example, nobody can deny the fact that he was an example. And Paul holds him up as an example for us. And he points out the fact that Jesus suffered a great deal during the course of his life. The reproaches of those who reproached you, that is, the reproaches, the assaults on God, have fallen, he says, on me. So Jesus understood what it was like to be abused, to be mistreated. We have some great examples of this everywhere in Scripture. We're going to come to them in just a moment. But Paul says, while Jesus was abused and mistreated, nevertheless, his response to this abuse, and even to those who just merely disagreed with him, the Jewish religious leaders, for example, was one of selflessness. You know, we live in a very selfish age. Let's just be honest about that. The emphasis is so much on the individual. That is what the focus really is. When I was growing up, Burger King had this commercial where they had this little ditty, "Have it your way." I don't know if you remember that commercial, but it was, "Have it your way." That was the whole thing. If you come to Burger King, you can have it your way. Well, that is sort of the way our culture thinks, isn't it? It's really about having it my way. I actually saw somebody walking down King Street just about a week ago, and the t-shirt said, "It really is all about me." Now, we chuckle about that, and I'm sure they intended it to be a joke, but that is the attitude of a great many people. It really is all about me. I really am a big deal. And that is the focus. And what we have here in Romans chapter 15 is Paul is saying, when we are dealing with people with whom we disagree, is it really all about us or is it really all about them? Because when it came to Jesus, it was not all about him. Even though he came to be the Savior of the world, even though he was the Son of God, nevertheless, when it came to the needs of others, he was prepared not to be selfish, but to be selfless in terms of his responses to them. There's a little example of what I'm talking about, of selfless Christian behavior in Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's one of these passages that probably most of us, as we study Philippians, sort of pass by because it's one of Paul's final thoughts and it's not a particularly theological point that Paul is making. But I think it's helpful. If you keep your finger there in Romans and just turn for a moment to Philippians. To Philippians chapter 2. The issue that was plaguing this church there at this particular point in Paul's letter is that there were some believers that were in disagreement with each other. It's exactly what he's dealing with here in Romans chapter 15, that sometimes the weak disagree with the strong or the mature disagree with the immature. Paul is dealing with something here. I mean, we have to acknowledge the fact we're probably all mature enough to know this, that there are times in the church when Christians just don't agree. That they disagree. And if you don't believe that, I invite you to come sometime to a vestry meeting. Not at St. Philip's. Ours are really actually wonderful vestry meetings, but I have been in a vestry meeting where that is not always the case. I remember Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison once saying that if you ever want to see hell on earth, just go to a vestry meeting from which the Holy Spirit has withdrawn himself. And he was absolutely right. There can be tremendous rancor and discord even among Christians. And apparently there was some of that here in the church in Philippi. And so what Paul decided to do was that he was going to send his young emissary, Timothy, to them to sort of smooth things over, try to get these two competing sides to be reconciled. Look at verses 19 and following. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news from you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." In other words, why am I sending Timothy to you? Because while everybody else is concerned with their own self-interest, Timothy is concerned with your well-being. He's not concerned with his own well-being. He is concerned with your well-being. He's not concerned with his own self-interest. He is concerned with your upbuilding. Now, that's a great example. I think that's one of the highest things that Paul could have ever said about somebody like Timothy. He is a man who is not concerned with his own self-interest. But he is concerned with what? With your welfare. Timothy had learned the example of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. I've got two Greek scholars sitting in the back of the room. What is the Greek word? Now, it's a bit of a tip-off up there on the screen, but what is what does the word ego mean in Greek? It means self. All right, self. And it's a word that you find throughout Paul's writing. Self, ego, ego. It is the word from which we get what? Egotistical. It's the word from which we get egomaniac. See, an egomaniac, somebody who's egotistical, is concerned with what? With self. We live in an age in which there has been a triumph of the ego, a triumph of the self. Again, it's all about me. But Paul reminds us that we have an example in Jesus Christ of someone who, even though it should have been all about him, just by virtue of who he was willing to make it all about others. Jesus never worked to please himself. He always worked to please someone else, namely to please his Father. He acknowledges this. In John chapter 6, he said, "I have not come to do my will, but I have come to do the will of him who sent me. I didn't come to follow my own dreams. I didn't come with my own agenda," Jesus says. "I have come to do the will of him who sent me." And when Paul says that you and I should follow the example of Jesus Christ, this is exactly what he means. There was one occasion where Jesus was accused of saying words that were difficult for people to accept. It's in John chapter 6. It's in what is commonly referred to as the Bread of Life discourse. Just turn there for a moment, because Jesus does something rather curious on this particular occasion. In John chapter 6, Jesus had been talking about how he was the bread of life, the true food which had come down from heaven. And he says, "Whoever believes in me shall never hunger, and whoever trusts in me shall never thirst." Now, those were extraordinary words. Those were extraordinary claims for him to make. And we're told that when some people heard it, and it's really interesting, we're told that when some of his disciples heard it, you look at chapter 6, verse, I've got to put on my cheaters here in order to see the numbers. Verse 60, what is interesting, we're told, is that when many of his disciples heard this, they replied, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" In other words, they didn't like what Jesus had said. We've noted this before, that in the early days of his ministry, when Jesus was performing all of these great miracles and doing all of these signs and the wonders, the crowds just followed him in droves. When he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, we had huge crowds that were following Jesus wherever he went. But the closer you get to the end of his ministry, the smaller the crowds became. And that was in large measure because the miracles were never meant to be an end in and of themselves. The miracles were simply to bear witness to the man and his message. So Jesus would perform a miracle, but then he would go on to explain the true meaning behind the miracle. And he did make some extraordinary claims for himself. And some of those claims were offensive to the people. And so their initial enthusiasm began to wane. That initial ardor began to cool. And here is an example of where we see that beginning to happen. Jesus has said, "I am the true bread which comes down." Here's what he said in the preceding verses. He said, "Truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the forefathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. Look at the very next verse, verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Now, the word "hard" there is an interesting word in Greek. It is the word skleros. It doesn't mean hard to understand. You know, there were things sometimes that Jesus said that the disciples found hard to understand, and Jesus had to go on and explain it to them. Sometimes it was in one of his parables that they didn't understand, and he had to go on to explain it. But the word skleros here does not mean hard to understand. It means hard to accept. It's the word from which we get the term scleroderma, which, if you're in the medical profession, you know is the hardening of the skin. It's a condition. That's what they meant. This is hard for us to accept. And if you skip down to verse 66, you read this, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So that's what Jesus was saying. He was making these claims, and they found it hard to accept, and many of them turned back and followed him no more. But Jesus goes on to say something to those who say this is hard and who want to turn back. Look at verse 61. "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? He knows that these people are grumbling. He knows that they have been following him up to this point. And by the way, that term disciples here doesn't necessarily apply to the 12. It's just anybody that had been following Jesus. It's a more general term at this point. But these were people that were following Jesus. These were people that at least expressed some interest in following him. And yet they're finding his words to be difficult. And so what does Jesus say? He said, "Well, if you think this is hard, how would you feel if the Son of Man ascended to where he was before?" Translate, how would you feel if I just went back to the Father? Where would you be then? If you find this difficult, that this is the reason that I've come down, how would you feel? What would be your condition? What would be your future? What would be your state if I decided to go back? If I were to return to the Father. In other words, Jesus said, how would you be? What would be your condition? What would be your future hope if I pleased myself and decided to simply go back to the Father where there is glory and honor and praise and none of this rejection? Of course, his point was that I'm not going back. Because he hadn't come to do his will. He'd come to do the will of his Father. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 15. He's saying that, yes, it is difficult sometimes to live with people with whom we disagree. It's hard enough to live with an unbelieving world, let alone to live with Christians with whom you disagree. That can be hard. How are we to do it? Sometimes it's just better, we think, to just sort of ghost those people, alienate those people, avoid those sorts of people. But Jesus says that's not what we are to do. In fact, Paul says we are to follow the example of Jesus in the way that he dealt with those who could be very difficult and who oftentimes rejected him, even those who claimed to be his followers. Now, what's interesting is you go back to Romans chapter 15, is that Paul, in holding up Jesus as an example, then quotes, as he is wont to do, from the Old Testament, quotes from the Scriptures to reinforce the idea. And he quotes specifically from the Psalms when he says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, this was a psalm that was quoted frequently in the New Testament, sometimes used by Jesus as a reference to himself. Paul uses it here as an example. And I want to turn to Psalm 69, because if Paul is using it as an example of how Jesus was treated and of how he responded to others, it's a great example for us as well. Why? Because as the followers of Jesus Christ, we are told to expect the same thing that he expected. Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, he said, "If the world hates me, you can expect that the world is going to hate you." Christians should never be surprised when the world is hostile to us. Now, I know we can sometimes get discouraged by that. We can get frustrated with that. We can get disappointed by that. But none of us should be surprised when the world does not accept us, when the world hates us, when the world ridicules us. Why? Because they did the same thing to Jesus. And he said, if they did it to me, and you are my followers, and you are living in my example, you can expect the same thing is going to happen to you. We as Christians of all people should expect hostility and rejection from the world. So what happened in Psalm 69 is basically a description not only of what happened to Jesus, but what we can expect to happen to us. So if you will, turn to Psalm 69, because on Psalm 69, what you'll notice, and this is really a messianic psalm, in Psalm 69, what you're going to see is that there were four groups in particular that rejected Christ. They're represented here in this Old Testament passage. It's the reason why Paul quotes it as an example of what happened to Jesus. So Psalm 69, beginning at verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." This is a picture of Jesus, what he had to endure. Again, it's a messianic psalm. It's a picture of the coming of the Messiah and what he would suffer for the sake of the world. Verse 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal must I now restore." Paul is saying that one of the things that Jesus had to endure was hatred from his enemies. "More than the hairs on my head are those," the psalmist says, "who hate me." Well, if this is a messianic psalm and it applies to Jesus Christ, we all know how many enemies Jesus had. He had a multitude of enemies. In his own day, we can just think right off the top of our head of some of those enemies. We can think of the religious leaders in particular, the Pharisees, and the scribes, the priests, and the Levites. They were always out there conspiring against Jesus. There were any number of reasons for this. Certainly, they were jealous of Jesus. That was certainly the case with the Pharisees. They were incredibly jealous of Jesus. You've heard me say before, Jesus had not gone to any of the rabbinical academies. Jesus had never been formally trained to preach or to teach. He had never been licensed by the Jewish ruling bodies. And yet, whenever Jesus went out, he preached and he taught. And especially in those early days, people listened to him. And what's more, when Jesus taught, he didn't teach as one who had a derived authority. He never said, as Rabbi so-and-so said. He said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And as a consequence of that, the Pharisees absolutely hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. They regarded him as a threat. And you know, they were constantly out there conspiring against him. Sometimes they would bring up a lawyer to question Jesus in the hopes that they might be able to discredit him. Now, you know that Jesus always managed to best them at their own game. But the point was that they were always looking for an opportunity to shame him, to embarrass him, to discredit him in the eyes of the people over and over again, until eventually they discovered that simply would not work, and it was not enough to discredit him. They had to be rid of him once and for all. So the example of the Pharisees, who were always out there plotting against Jesus, and by the way, they were the conservatives of the day. They were the religious people of the day. But you also had the priests and the Sadducees. In fact, sometimes the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who absolutely hated each other, were willing to conspire together against Jesus. Because as much as they disliked each other, they disliked Jesus even more. Because the Sadducees felt just as threatened as the Pharisees did, but for another reason. Why? Because the people were all going over to Jesus. If you've been in the rector's study on Sunday morning, where we've been going through the Gospel of John and we looked at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you'll recall that the raising of Lazarus from the dead made such a splash in and around Jerusalem that we're told that all sorts of people were going out to see Lazarus who'd been raised, and they were placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And do you remember what the high priest that year said? He said, "We've got to do something, for the whole world is going after him. Isn't it better that one man die than that the whole nation should perish?" So we read here in Psalm 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Well, that was certainly the case with Jesus. His enemies hated him, even those who regarded themselves as religious individuals. Let me suggest to you that if you're a Christian, there are going to be people who are absolutely going to hate you. They're going to hate you simply by virtue of who you are, simply by virtue of your association with Christ, simply by virtue of the fact that you stand for righteousness and for selflessness in an age that is so selfish. Jesus faced the reproach of his enemies, but it wasn't just his enemies. He even faced reproach from his brethren. Look at verse 18. Excuse me, where am I? Verse 8. I've got to get my eyes checked. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Yes, he says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me. That is to say, more in number are my enemies than the hairs on my head. But it's not just my enemies that I have a problem with. In verse 8, he said, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Now, this might be a reference simply to the Jewish people who were Jesus' brethren. But I can't help but wonder if it wasn't even his own flesh and blood. You know, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? There are some branches of the church that say that Jesus never had any natural brothers, that Mary and Joseph never had natural relations, that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't subscribe to that view because I think that the testimony of Scripture is just the opposite. I think that, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin at the time that she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to Jesus in a natural way. But then I think that Mary and Joseph, having a healthy relationship, a healthy marriage, went on to have children of their own. And there is an indication in the Gospels that that was exactly the case, that we know that Jesus had at least four brothers, it would have been half-brothers, and at least two sisters. So it was not a small family. But just imagine what it would have been like growing up with Jesus as your brother. Can you imagine how difficult that would have been? I mean, as you know, my mother can testify to the fact that I'm almost perfect, and it was difficult to grow up with me. And can you imagine what it would have been like to grow up with somebody who was absolutely perfect? Okay, well, it could be very, very difficult indeed. And we do know that Jesus' brothers and sisters did have questions about him as to whether or not he really was who he claimed to be. Keep your finger there in Psalm 69 and turn to John chapter 7 for just a moment. Let me give you an example of this. This is one of those little passages that we sort of just, again, gloss over, but it really can be very eye-opening in terms of what Jesus was contending with during the course of his ministry. After this, Jesus went about Galilee, chapter 7, verse 1. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You may recall that Jesus actually started his ministry not in Galilee, but down in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. But he ran afoul of the Jewish religious leaders because he had performed a miracle on the Sabbath. He had healed that man at the gate, or not at the gate, but at the pool of Bethesda. That man who had been lame, and because Jesus had done this on a Sabbath, and that didn't comport with what the Pharisees taught and the Sadducees taught in terms of how you were to keep the law, as a result, they began to persecute him, and he had to flee that area of Judea and go to Galilee. So that's what's being referred to here. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." In other words, Jesus was doing all of these miracles up in Galilee, and huge crowds were following him. He had been basically driven out of Judea, and his brothers are saying to him, you need to go back to Judea and do down there what you're doing up here, and all of a sudden the people are going to flock to you. And of course, that's where the action is. The action's not up here in Galilee. The action's down there in and around Jerusalem, down around the capital. Jesus, you need to go down there and you need to do that. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But then look at the very next verse, just verse 5, a very brief verse, for not even his brothers believed in him. Paul says that reproach had fallen on Jesus. It was reproach from his enemies, yes, but it was even reproach from within his own family. You know, you and I can expect the same thing. It may be the case with you today that you have family members who do not understand why you are the way that you are. This is particularly true if you come to faith or you get converted later on in life. You may have grown up a particular way, you may have been raised a particular way, and then all of a sudden you come to know Christ and you have a conversion experience, and that initiates a change in your life. You cease to be the person that you were. You become a new person. And your family, of all people, have a hard time with that. In part because they can remember you before your conversion. Ah, I remember you when. I remember when you did this, that, or the other thing. I remember when you used to run with that particular crowd. And the result is that you get ridiculed from your own family. That can be one of the most painful things in the world. We're told that on one occasion, Jesus went to Nazareth, which was his own hometown, and he could do no great miracle there. Why? Because of their lack of faith in him. And he said, a prophet is not without honor, except where? In his own hometown and among his own kin. Jesus faced reproach, yes, from the world, from the religious people, but he also faced reproach, what? From his brothers. He also faced reproach from the general population. We've already talked a little bit about this, but it's referred to here in verse 11 as a byword. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. A byword is an insult. In other words, Jesus endured insults from people. You could expect your enemies to be against you. You can understand why sometimes your family is against you. But when the general population simply turns against you and insults you by virtue of who you are, that just adds more pain. We have a great example of this in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 41. Jesus is having a conversation with the Jewish religious leaders, and he is talking to them about who he is and what he had come to do. And they make a terrible insult. They deliver a terrible insult against him. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the sort of thing Jesus said. John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. In other words, if you abide in my word, you'll come to know me, and the truth will set you free. It will deliver you. That's why he came into the world, to deliver us from the power of sin, from the power of death. What we talked about this Sunday in the sermon, from bondage, you will be delivered. You will be set free. But they took great offense at that. They took great offense at the idea that they were somehow in bondage to anything. Their reply was this: we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? It's really interesting to note that verse 20 said, so he said to the Jews who had believed in him. They believed in him until he began to say to them that they were sinners, that they were in bondage. I pointed out on Sunday, that's something that none of us likes to hear. We take great pride in the fact that we are a free people. We don't want anybody to tell us that we're in bondage. And that was what Jesus was saying. He said, you are in bondage, but if you come to me, if you believe in me, if you abide in my word, I will set you free. And they said, no, whoa, wait a minute. Free? We're not slaves. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We are the children of Abraham. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, that was an absurd thing for them to say, because there was hardly a period in their whole history where they were actually free. Perhaps during the years of David and Solomon, but for much of their history they had been enslaved. The whole story of the Exodus begins with them being enslaved where? In Egypt, where for 400 years they made bricks without straw. They've been slaves of the Assyrians, slaves of the Babylonians. For all intents and purposes, at that very moment that they spoke these words, they were vassals of the Roman Empire. There was an imperial eagle over the entrance to the temple, of all places. A reminder to them that, yes, they were free to worship, but only because the Romans granted them that freedom. They said, we've never been the slaves of anybody. They've been slaves their whole lives. And Jesus goes on, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So who's a slave? Every single one of us, without exception. As I pointed out on Sunday, we know this to be true. The very things we want to do, we do not do. And the very things we hate, these are the things we find ourselves doing. I asked for a show of hands, and every hand went up. And the reason for that is because we can all relate to it. And it's not just Paul speaking autobiographically. Paul is describing the universal human experience. Jesus goes on to say, but if you sin and you're a slave to sin, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen of my father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father. Look at how they answered him. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, what's being referred to there? We were not born of sexual morality. In other words, don't talk to us about fathers. Don't talk to us about sons. We know who is our father. Our father's Abraham, and we know that we are his sons. We don't know who your father is. That's what that's a reference to. We were not born of sexual immorality. In other words, even at this point, people knew that there was something unusual about Jesus' birth. They all knew that Mary claimed to be a virgin. They all knew that Joseph had desired to divorce her quietly. Why? Because he found her to be great with child, and it wasn't his. And everybody knows, I mean, we believe, we take the virgin birth or the virginal conception as an article of the faith. But let's be honest, if somebody comes home, your daughter or your granddaughter, God forbid, and she's not married and she says, I'm having a child, the first question you're going to ask is what? Who's the father? And she says, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, you chuckle at that. Why? Because we would all dismiss it. We say, that's ridiculous. And that's exactly what people were saying about Jesus, you see, even at this late stage in the game. So he had become what, according to Psalm 69? A byword, an insult. So Jesus was attacked by his enemies. He was ridiculed by his brothers. He was made a byword, an insult by the population. Then you go back to Psalm 69 and you discover he also was hated by the authorities. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. That expression, to sit in the gate, was the place where business was transacted, at the gate, the city gate. It is where the city fathers met. It's oftentimes where judges would gather to settle cases or disputes about property and so forth. So those who gathered at the city gate were basically the city fathers. They were the authorities, the leaders of the people. When Psalm 69, which is a description, again, this is a messianic psalm, is a description of what Jesus endured, what we discover is that he suffered reproach at the hands of his enemies, at the hands of his own family, at the hands of the population in general, and even at the hands of the authorities. If you think about it, Jesus endured a lifetime of insults. He faced insults about the place of his origin. We're told when Nathanael was told that they had found the Messiah, Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael asked the question, "Well, where does he come from?" And he says, "Oh, he comes from Nazareth." What was the question that Nathanael responded with? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So they mocked Jesus for the place of his origin. They mocked Jesus for his humble background. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13 for a moment. They mocked him for his humble origin, verses 53 through 57. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?'" In other words, this is just a carpenter's kid. This man doesn't come from any kind of learned or esteemed family. This is a man who's only a carpenter's son. So they mocked him for his place of origin. They mocked him for his humble background. They even mocked him, this is ironic, for his power. Jesus was going out around casting out demons. And they saw this. And what's interesting is that nobody disputed the fact that he did it. Nobody disputed the fact that Jesus was performing miracles. They even acknowledged the fact that nobody could do the sort of thing that Jesus was doing unless the Lord was with him initially. But then as he began to do even greater miracles, that became problematic for them. So they sort of shifted their attitude. Well, he's doing miracles. Nobody could deny that fact. But if he's casting out demons, they said, it must be because he is the prince of the demons. He casts out the devil because he is the devil. So they mocked his origin. They mocked his background. They mocked his power. They certainly mocked his teaching. Over and over again, they mocked his teaching, and they even mocked him in his death. You think about Jesus hanging there on the cross, suffering the curse of the damned for the sins of the entire world, and what did they do? They hurled insults at him. I mean, you really have to be hard-hearted to see any man, no matter who he was, even if you think he's a villain, to see a person suffer the way that Jesus suffered. Crucifixion was a horrible death. You know, it was not what we would call a compassionate execution. First of all, crucifixion was designed to take place over the course of many days. When I say take place over the course of many days, it meant that the person was designed to die over the course of days. It was not meant to be quick and easy. You'll recall that when the Passover was on the horizon, the Jewish religious leaders came to Pilate and they said, "Look, we're about ready to have a big religious festival. We don't want those three bodies hanging up there on the cross. You need to do something about them." And so Pilate gave orders to go and have their legs broken so that they would die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they discovered what? He was already dead. Now, the reason, of course, Jesus had expired so quickly is because he had been so grievously abused prior to even getting to the cross. We're told that they scourged him and whipped him and did all sorts of terrible things to him, plaiting that crown of thorns and piercing his brow and so forth. He had suffered such trauma to the body, such a loss of blood, that it's a wonder that he even made it to the cross. We're told that he had difficulty carrying the great crossbeam and fell, and there had to get somebody who would come into the crowd and force him to carry the cross the rest of the way to Calvary. Crucifixion was a horrible death, and to see somebody suffering in that way, their hands and their feet pierced, and yet to still hurl insults at him. "If you really are the Son of God, well then come down from the cross. Prove it." Even in his death, Jesus endured insults and reproach. His whole life was characterized this from start to finish. His whole ministry was characterized by this from start to finish. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with sorrow. But here's the question. How did Jesus respond to all of that? How did Jesus respond to this life of insult? You know, sometimes when people endure that sort of thing, they take on a victim mentality. Well, Jesus was a victim, but he never adopted the victim mentality. Some people become bitter, hard-hearted. They respond in kind. We don't see any of that with Jesus. What did we find with Jesus? When people hurled insults at him, we're told he opened not his mouth. He never replied with similar insults. He had compassion. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is we're told he had been out preaching and teaching. He had just lost someone who was dear to him, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was related to Jesus, and John the Baptist, of course, was a great forerunner of the Messiah. It was John the Baptist who first identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. In fact, Jesus said, of all the men ever born of women, there's never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. John was near and dear to Jesus. He was a relative, as I said, but he was also the man who had paved the way for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, you know what happened to John the Baptist. He ran afoul of King Herod, and the result was that he was arrested and ultimately executed. And Jesus had just learned about all of that. And he needed some time. He wanted to sort of withdraw from the crowds and get some time away. Everybody deserves a break. We have to remember that Jesus was fully divine, but he was also fully human. He became tired. He became frustrated. He just learned about the loss of someone near and dear to him, and he'd been preaching throughout all of these villages, and the people were always coming up. They always wanted more. He never got a rest. We're told in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus went off after he had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. He went off early in the morning to spend some time in prayer, and the disciples got up in the morning, and there was a queue at the door. Everybody was waiting there. They wanted to be healed by Jesus. They wanted to be touched by Jesus. And the disciples went out and they found him praying, and they basically say to him, hey, this is no time to pray. People are looking for you. You've got work to do. Jesus never got a rest. And yet we're told that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harried and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That is not a selfish response, my friends. That is a selfless response. When people insulted him, hurled insults at him, Jesus did not respond in kind. He was silent. He had compassion on the crowds. And of course, even when they did hideous things to him, like they did on the cross, what were his final words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now you go back to Romans chapter 15. Paul's not even talking about the reproach that we're bearing from our enemies, although we're going to bear reproach from all of these same sources, just as Paul did. He's just talking about dealing with believers here, believers that we disagree with. He said, if you need an example of how this should be done, he said, Jesus Christ is the example. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus is to be our example of how we are to deal with other people, particularly with those whom we disagree with. That should be our attitude. Again, Jesus made it very clear to his disciples, they will persecute you. You will face tribulation. You will be dragged before the kings and the courts, and you will be falsely accused, and some of them will be put to death. If you were in church this past Sunday, the gospel lesson was from Mark chapter 10. Jesus was going along the road talking about what was going to happen to him when he arrived in Jerusalem, and James and John came up and asked the question, grant us the grace, please, grant us the right to sit one at your right hand, one at your left. And Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Are you prepared to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? That was the question they had to ask themselves. It's a question that you and I have to ask ourselves, because Jesus was very clear, we will. Well, when that happens, how are we to respond? Paul puts it so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2 in that great hymn of kenosis. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among you. See, it's the same thing that he's saying in Romans. He's saying, do nothing from rivalry or selfish conceit, but in humility, count others. Think of others before yourself. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interest, to the welfare, to the benefit of others. And keep Jesus Christ in mind as your example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And took the form of a servant. The Greek word there is doulos. It means bond servant, slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is to be our example, my friends. That is how we are to deal with others. That is how we are to deal with our enemies. But if we can deal that way with our enemies, if that's what we're called to do with those who hate us and despise us, shouldn't we do the same thing with brothers and sisters in Christ? That is what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 15. If we can't do that with Christians, there's no way we're going to be able to do that with an unbelieving world. So we start here with the household of God. Now the question you're probably asking yourself is, how in the world can we do that? How many of you find it easy to keep your mouth shut when your enemies say nasty things about you? How many of you find it easy when you are falsely accused to forgive? How many of you find it easy to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who though he had the very best there was, looked not to his own interest, but to the others, the interest of others, and was willing to put their concerns, their welfare, their salvation before his own? How many of you find it easy to be humble? Let's see a show of hands. None of us do. And yet that's what we're called to do. Paul says that's what we are called to do. That's what Timothy had mastered, apparently. That's why Timothy was sent to the Philippians, because apparently he had mastered this. He had come to understand that it was not all about him. It was not about self-interest. It was about the welfare of others. How did he do that? How are we to do that? Some years ago, Richard Dawkins, the world-famous evolutionary biologist and notorious atheist in the world, wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. And he said, basically, human beings are hardwired. It's in their genetic makeup not to be altruistic, but to be selfish. We are selfish people. And that was the whole point of the book. The book was entitled The Selfish Gene. Now, I don't agree with Richard Dawkins about very much, but he did get that right. We are, it seems, almost hardwired to be selfish, to look to our own interests. It's about what? The survival of the fittest. We sometimes think to ourselves, well, if I don't watch out for myself, who's going to watch out for me? And that's the attitude that we have. And yet, the Christian life is not about taking, it's about giving. Jesus made it very clear. He said, anyone who would seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, that is the person who will find it. Well, how do you do that? How can we love the saints below? Well, the only way we can do it is by Christ's life living in us. You can only have a Christ-like life if you are relying on Christ's power. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 said, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's a very important passage. If you've never highlighted that passage in your Bible, you need to highlight that passage. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul is not saying I can do all things. It's not just a matter of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not just a matter of trying a little bit harder, giving a little bit more. He says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul, writing to the Colossians, speaks of the glory that is Christ in you. I want you to understand, Christians are the only people in the world who can live like this. Christians are the only people in the world that can live the way that Jesus lived. Because Christians are the only people in the world who have the power of God, who have Christ Himself dwelling in them. This is why the world is so selfish. If you don't think that the world is selfish, you just watch a few of the political ads. I confess to you, we don't have cable television in our house. But I had to be in Pennsylvania a few weeks ago, and as you all know, it is a swing state. It is the big prize for either party in this political election. Either party. And I was in Pittsburgh about 3 weeks ago, and all of these ads, I mean, you could not watch anything on television without every other commercial being either a Republican commercial or a Democratic commercial. And it was really interesting to hear the candidates speak. It was all about me, who I am, what I'm going to do, how you should be voting for me because of how important I am. That is our culture, my friends. It's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do for self. The example of Jesus Christ is just the opposite. And Paul says, as Christians, we are to follow the example of Christ. He is the one that we are to mimic. And we can only do that by His power dwelling in us. The Christian life is not an easy life. But Jesus never lived an easy life. But the promise is that when we follow Him, we find everything that our hearts desire. We who are in bondage find true liberty. And we find within us a grace and a power and a wherewithal to love the unlovable. Those of the world and those within the church. And that is such a powerful witness that an unbelieving world cannot help but be drawn to it. So again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Jesus endured a life of insults. And yet Paul holds him up to us as an example for us to follow. Jesus was hated by his enemies. He was questioned by his family. He was mocked by the world, he was condemned by the authorities. And as Christians, we shouldn't expect anything less from the world. It's hard enough, Lord, to contend with those forces, let alone to contend with Christians with whom we disagree. And yet, Jesus is our example. We are to follow in his footsteps, to respond, to reply, to react the way that he did. We can only do that if He is dwelling in us and His supernatural power gives us the strength to do all things. So, Lord, grant Jesus Christ to come by the power of the Holy Spirit and to dwell within us, that we may respond the way that Jesus did and draw an unbelieving world to Him whom to know is life everlasting. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.